And then let's make sure we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke 24. I want to let you know that, Lord willing, next Sunday is going to be our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke. Can you believe that? I know. Oh, Ethan. Never do that to the guy who has the mic. No, just kidding. Yes, already. After a very short, I know the 2 years seemed like five, but anyway, yeah, that's the plan. And last week we were able to, for Easter Sunday at the park, which is just my all-time favorite service all year long, just being out there together. We were able last week to see how God was overseeing the death of his son, the burial of his son, and the resurrection of his son. And the reason he was so concerned to oversee those events is because those are the core elements of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And God was committed to personally overseeing those three important gospel-centered events. And tonight, we get to see quite a contrast in the disciples or the followers of Jesus. God was very concerned and very much in overseeing those events. And tonight we get to see just how unprepared the hearts of the first disciples were to see, comprehend, and believe in what God was doing through his son's death, through his son's burial, and through his son's resurrection in particular. The death, the burial, and the resurrection, those were just not in the heart category that they had. Their hearts had certain expectations and preconceived ideas of what Messiah must be like, and a crucified Messiah, a buried Messiah, a resurrected Messiah was not in any of those expectations. Their hearts had specific and even some scriptural ideas about Messiah, but their hearts simply just had no room for what God was doing. And eventually, the interesting thing is, if you think about that, the kind of men they are, and they're lost in their thoughts about what it is that's happening, eventually these become the brave men of the book of Acts. They were sent out by Jesus. They were persecuted not by Jesus, of course. They were persecuted by the ones who hated Christ. They were beaten, and they eventually even died, many of them, for their unrelenting commitment to the death, to the burial, and to the resurrection of Jesus. So how did they get from where they were 3 days after Christ was in the grave to where they are in the book of Acts as brave men willing to die and to be beaten for the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? There's one answer. How did they get from A to B? Just one answer. It's Jesus. Jesus is the reason and the answer and the way that they were able to get from where they were as confused men, doubting men, to very bold men. He takes faltering followers, and by his power, he turns them into sound, sent ones. And that's what Luke 24 reveals tonight. We're going to take a very big chunk tonight because it really stands as one whole unit. And to break it down, I think, does an injustice to it. So I want to read from verse 13 down to verse 43 tonight. Follow along as I read. And behold, two of the disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be to you." Oh, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Well, what is our passage all about tonight? It's this. The resurrected Lord meets the two greatest needs of his faltering followers prior to commissioning them. He meets their two greatest needs. They are faltering big time, because they don't have a category for anything of what God just did. And he's going to meet their two greatest needs, and you can see them there. Their first need is a heart-penetrating explanation of Christ from Scripture. They need that. They need their hearts penetrated with an explanation of Christ from Scripture. And then they need a heart purging. They need their hearts purged of doubt. And that comes through the encounter with Christ after the resurrection. So knowing where we're headed, but before we get going too far, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we open his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, will you please penetrate our hearts tonight with your word? And in particular, the word about your son. Reveal him to us. Show us how he was set up from the beginning with you to suffer in our place, and then to enter into his glory through the resurrection. And Father, I pray that if we be a people who have doubt in our hearts, that you would purge our hearts of that doubt even tonight. God, this is not something that we can do on our own. We want you to come, and we desire for you to reveal yourself to us through your word, to be powerful in our midst. And may it be clear when we are done that it was evident that your son was exalted in our midst, so that we might worship him more, love him more, and obey him better. So God, please meet with us and make all of the difference. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about what they desperately need first. Number one is a heart-penetrating explanation of Christ from Scripture. Verse 13, we got a lot of ground to cover to get to that part. In verse 13, it says that two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. Well, who are the two of them? Well, if you back up to verse 9, you find out that the women returned from the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And so this is two of them. And then down in verse 18, it says that one of them is named Cleopas. And so what we know is that these two are not of the 11. They are two of the broader groups of disciples beyond the 11. And they are headed to a village named Emmaus. We are told it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This day we have no idea of its whereabouts. And it's very likely that these two are going home. They're from Emmaus and they're going home because after all, it's over. It's over. Jesus is gone and so is all of their hope. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place and they were talking and discussing these things. Verse 15, and the words here give the sense that this was actually a very serious and intense dialogue that they were having. It was an emotional dialogue even over the events of the last week and the few days especially. So their box of understanding that they had about Messiah, it just didn't have the space for everything that happened. They thought they knew what they were getting. They thought they knew what he was. And then everything happened that happened in the last 3 days, and it doesn't fit in their minds. They don't have space for the idea that their temple leadership would reject Messiah, crucify him, and then Messiah would be raised from the dead, even though that's everything Jesus said would happen. These were certainly unusual days for them, and those days left them stranded intellectually and emotionally. And it's precisely right at that moment that Jesus joins them. Verse 15, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. His physical presence or his identity was veiled from them in some way. Now, why? It's because identifying his person physically at this point is not what Jesus wants to put the emphasis on. Not yet. He's going to do that. But their greatest need, their greater need at the moment, is to recognize his reflection in Scripture. And to get there, Jesus draws them out with some questions. Verse 17, he said, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking about? And by the way, this would have been a very common thing. Everybody walked, obviously, wherever they went. And you would join up with other groups who were walking, and you would just start having conversation with each other. And all good teachers do this. They ask questions. But his question stopped the travel. Look at verse 17, they stood still, and they were looking sad. His question stopped them dead in their tracks and dropped their countenance even lower, if that was possible. They are in gloom, they're downcast, they're stunned, they're disappointed, but even more, they're a little bugged by the question. Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered, and he said, are you the only one? And in the Greek, the emphasis is on you alone. And he's saying, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? You? A public execution at the climax of a week-long feast would have brought everybody's attention out. It would have been widely known and discussed by all, especially Jesus' death, because he was unusual. They weren't expecting such an ignorant question coming their way on the road to Emmaus. How could you have missed this? Is the force of it. And you know what this tells us? This tells us just how much Jesus and his cross was central in all of Jerusalem's mind, because these two guys are convinced that there shouldn't even be one person who doesn't know about what happened. This city was swallowed up in what was going on with Christ. Verse 19, Jesus doesn't waver under their response to his question. He continues to press in order to draw them out. Verse 19, what things? Jesus isn't going to stop until he hears what happened in their own words, because that's going to reveal what's in their hearts, isn't it? So their own words, verse 19. Well, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in what he said, and he was mighty in what he did. And they are sure that that's the way that God saw him. Do you see that in verse 19? He was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God. They were sure God saw him that way, and they were also sure that the people saw him that way. He was that way in the sight of God and all the people. But there was one group in Jerusalem who did not see Jesus as mighty in word and deed. It was the religious leadership. It was the temple leadership. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. They put Jesus to an end. And the ones who did that are not just any kind of men. They're the temple leadership. And the death that they put him, the kind of death that they put him to death with was not just any death. It was a death that was a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. These are the ones who possessed the law. These are the teachers of the law to Israel. These two disciples can't make sense of how God and how people could have viewed Jesus one way, but then God's representative leadership in the temple would see him another way, a man worthy of a curse from God. Again, you can just get the feel for this, can't you? The disciples, they don't have a mental box for any of this. The temple leadership snuffed out with a cursed death the mighty prophet. Now, that's true that Jesus was indeed a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. Just like he's a Lord, and there's a lot of lords, and like he's a king, and there's a lot of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's also the prophet of all prophets. And these disciples had actually hoped that he was more than just a mighty prophet. Look at verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They have some comprehension of redemption. You wouldn't even have used this word if you didn't also mean with it that you understood a price had to be paid. It's ransoming. It's redeeming. They knew a price had to be paid. They were hoping that that price would be paid. Now, unfortunately, there's all kinds of disconnects found in their thinking. And I want to mention two that are predominant. The first is this. There's a disconnect in their thinking about what is really wrong with Israel that they would need to be redeemed from. Okay? There's a disconnect in regard to Israel's present condition. Most Jews believed that Israel's only trouble was political trouble. Or, if we want to even grant them a little more fairness, we might say that the Jewish thought is that her spiritual condition will get better through political deliverance. All we have to do is get Rome out of the way and everything spiritually will get better with Israel. Now that's first century Jewish hope. That is not Old Testament scriptural promise and teaching. It doesn't go far enough. You see, their idea of redemption, once Jesus died, their idea of redemption of Israel died too. Do you get it? The cross was an obstacle to the redemption they hoped was coming. How ironic that God's idea of redemption came alive at the cross. They are completely upside down with God. They just don't even have a category for it. The second place of disconnect is in the price that had to be paid for the redemption. So not only do they not understand Israel's true condition and what she must be redeemed from, but they don't understand the price that must be paid. No Jew anywhere had it in his mind that the price to pay was the blood of Messiah. But that was the plan in God's mind all along, and the Old Testament confirmed that over and over. So yes, Jesus came to redeem, and they were right to a degree, but not in the sense that these two disciples and most Jews anticipated. Verse 21, look how it ends. Besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And the way that it's worded here, it gives the impression that it's more than just a time marker. They're saying far more than, and by the way, 3 days ago is when he was put in the grave, and now, you know, it's been 3 days since then. They're saying far more than that. It's more likely that what they're saying is they are freshly reminded that Jesus said something was going to happen 3 days after his death. And how would they know that? Look back up at verse 6. The angel said to the women, "He's not here, but he is risen." Remember, we talked about this last week. This is not a question. Remember how he spoke to you? It's not a question. It's a command. Remember how he spoke to you. How he said that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb. They reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And two of them are on the road, and they remembered. There was something about this three-day thing. And yet here it is the third day and nothing's happened yet, so we're going home. That's basically what they say. Verse 22, however, earlier this morning, they had been amazed by some women. Verse 22, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Luke tells us in verse 12 that Peter was one of them, and we know John was the other. So they found that the women told the truth about the tomb. The men did who went there. The stone was rolled away. Grave clothes were lying there, but there was no body. And this is what these guys are all downcast about. This is what they are gloomy about. And now Jesus, who already knew what was in their hearts, he has drug out of them the faithlessness in their hearts, the disbelief, the hopelessness that was there. And what do these disciples need more than anything? You know, if you were to ask them right now, what do you need? What would settle it for you guys? Do you know what they would say? All I need to do is see him. That's it. Hello? He's talking to you. And it ain't working. He's talking with them. Jesus knows what they need better than what they know they need. And what they need right now more than anything is to have their hearts exposed to Scripture. Not merely facts, not merely statements, not merely laws, but they need to be exposed to the person that the Scriptures reveal. Jesus, verse 25, and he said to them, oh, emotional, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. There was nothing to be encouraged about in their attitude. They are foolish, and their very core being, their heart, is slow to trust God's words through his prophets. And Jesus is rightly disappointed. He's disappointed. And his point in verse 25 is important. You're slow of heart to believe in what? To believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. What's the implication? They believed what? Some of what the prophets spoke. They believed some. And was that helping them right now? Not a bit. In fact, only knowing some was actually an obstacle to them getting where they needed to be. They needed to make a heart corrective so that they would stop being selective about what they believed. Do we need that? You find yourself being selective about what you like to believe and what you don't like to believe? It will not help you. Verse 26. Here's the heart corrective they needed, stated by Jesus. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was a divine necessity, he says. It was a must that Messiah would suffer and then enter into his glory. And his disciples were taken from a lot of Jews in Galilee. They were just a sampling out of what most of the Jews were all like. So they were a pretty typical cross-section of what Jews believed as a whole in the first century. Jews selectively seized on the glory part of Messiah. Oh, they liked that, and they thought it would come through political redemption. But they skipped over his suffering. And Jesus says the problem with missing the suffering, get this, listen carefully, the problem with missing the suffering is not found on Scripture's side. It wasn't because Scripture was so cloaked and it was so veiled that they couldn't get it. That's not where the problem was. The problem, Jesus says, was actually where? It was in their hearts. The problem with missing the suffering of Messiah was found in the heart of the disciple. And these two disciples, all of the disciples, the nation, have done less than what Jesus reasonably expected should be done with the Scriptures. They fell short. And so for them to feel this way after his cross and to feel this way now after the empty tomb when they know there's no body, it requires a rebuke. Foolish men. Slow of heart to believe. The prophet spoke plainly. How many times did I say it, Jesus could have said? They could have gone to any number of places in the Old Testament because it's found in how many of the prophets? All of the prophets. Verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, I want to explain two things to you that are more in a theological arena. I want to ask a question and answer it two ways. How did Jesus handle the Old Testament? How did Jesus handle the Old Testament? This is an opportunity of all opportunities. And there's two ways that Jesus handled the Old Testament that we see here in just this one verse. He handled it progressively, and he handled it Christocentrically, meaning Christ is at the center. He handled it progressively, that he understood that it was written in a certain order, beginning with Moses. And then with from all the others. He then did what? He revealed himself in that book. When Jesus led them back to Moses, he wasn't asking them to act like, okay, pretend like you didn't know anything about the cross. That's not what it means to go back to progressive revelation, like you forget and pretend like you don't know anything that's happened since then. But Jesus is working progressively. The rebuke is this. Listen, guys, before the cross ever happened, and starting with Moses and then working forward with all the other prophets, Messiah's death was clear enough to get it, but you didn't. You deserve a rebuke. And the rebuke is not that they failed to read Jesus back into it. The rebuke is that, guys, you weren't back there and working your way forward to see that this was anticipated all the time. They didn't put themselves back into Moses and push themselves forward through every single prophet so that when the cross came, they'd go, makes sense. It's progressive handling of Scripture. How did Jesus handle the Old Testament? He handled it Christocentrically. The burden of the Old Testament was to reveal Messiah. Do you see that, verse 27? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The burden of the Old Testament was to reveal Christ, Messiah, a person. However, there's a number of different ways you can go about trying to make that happen, to find Christ everywhere. Christocentrism in the Old Testament needs to be guided by and ruled by progressive handling of Scripture. You work forward and you look forward with anticipation. There are shadows of things. There are types of things that you look at as you work your way forward. And it gains greater and greater clarity of Jesus Christ as you walk forward. You don't push Jesus back into everything. Let me give you a horrible example, one that you may have known. Rahab in Joshua is in her house in the wall at Jericho. And she hangs out of the window a red cord of some type. Well, obviously, that's the Messiah's blood. That's what it's indicating, because deliverance is coming. You see, and Christ is central to the Old Testament, and so it's Christ. Deliverance is going to come to her through Messiah's blood, and that's what it signifies. Because I know as I read the Old Testament, Christ is there, right? You see, that's taking what you know of Christ, and it's pushing him back someplace that he's not. I'm sorry, he's not in that room, in the wall on Jericho. See, you have to let your Christocentrism, where you put Christ central, you have to let progressive revelation guide you and establish the boundaries for you as you go forward. I want to encourage you, if you go back to our series we did on Leviticus, the first four or five messages, we talked through this whole thing and we modeled this over and over, that you start at the beginning and you walk through and you go forward, okay? You can go back and listen to those on the web if you want. Jesus' point with all of this with his disciples is to penetrate their slow-to-believe heart with Scripture. They have to see him as he is unfolded progressively in Scripture. Faltering disciples need that more than they need comprehending Jesus' resurrected body. Look at verse 28. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, no, stay with us. See, there's this eagerness to want him to hang around. They really like what's going on. And verse 30, when he reclined at the table with them, he took over like he was the host. It's not even his house, but he's taking over. And he's blessing the bread, breaking it, and giving it to them. And then, at the moment that their eyes are opened, they recognized him. And as soon as he's recognized, he's gone. So you can see what Jesus is not putting the emphasis on here. He's not putting the emphasis on right now, it's important that you see me and understand who I am as the resurrected Lord. Instead, the emphasis is on, you must see me in Scripture. Do you see that? That's what's happening. And they say what in verse 32? They confirm this. What was on their minds? Did you see the nail holes in his hands? I just saw a glimpse of him before he disappeared. Did you see that? Is that the emphasis? What does it say? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning while he was progressively unfolding himself through every Old Testament prophet. There's a ton we could take application on this. Let me just give you a couple things to think about. Number one, as a Christian, do not neglect the Old Testament. Remember, we talked about this when we were going through Leviticus 19. Don't neglect the Old Testament because Christ is there. If you neglect the Old Testament, you're limiting your Christ feast, so to speak. You need to go back there, but you need to be equipped to walk through it progressively. Start at the beginning, work your way forward. Okay? Also, do not neglect Christ as you read any of your Bible. Look, if this is proof positive that the whole nation had been reading the Bible, the Old Testament for them, and they weren't looking for Christ. Or at least they were selectively straining out part of Christ. It's very possible for us to read our Bibles and look for stuff but not get Christ. We can go to it to be right. We can go to the Word of God to win an argument. We can go to the Word of God because, well, I'm held accountable to by my small group to go. But look, the reason you go is to find Christ, because what was on Christ's heart to reveal, it was on his heart to reveal himself in the Old Testament. No matter where you are, come to the Word of God to meet with God in the Word. All right? These faltering disciples desperately needed a heart-penetrating explanation of Christ from the Scriptures. And Jesus knows also, secondly, that they need a heart-purging encounter with Christ, with himself, after the resurrection. Now, look, something good begins to happen here. This is fun. Hope is being purified because they have their hope in the wrong kind of thing, the wrong kind of redemption, the wrong idea of Messiah. So their hope is being purified, and it's being revived, and it's being redefined for them. Disappointment is starting to turn into excitement. Verse 33, they got up that very hour. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Can you imagine the 7-mile run that was for these guys? At night, probably muggers along the way. They don't care. And as they're running along, you can bet that there was a sentence-by-sentence plan for how they were going to tell. Okay, when you get back there, you start telling them about the part where we were all sad as we were walking, okay? All right, and then I'll tell them about the part when he started teaching us, okay? Yeah, that was incredible, and our hearts were just on fire, and then we'll talk about when we get to... And they run there, they burst through the door, verse 34. And then it's confusing in our English. Somebody says, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Who said that? Was it the two? No. That's not what happened to them. They have no idea. They've been on the road to Emmaus. This is almost humorous. They run back. They bust through the door. And before they can even tell their amazing story, they are trumped by another resurrection story. Peter's story. So somehow from the time that the two left the very sad group in Jerusalem and started to walk to Emmaus, and before they could get back, Jesus not only was with them, but he had also revealed himself to Peter. And how perfect for Peter, the denier, right? To have a personal interaction with his Lord. And then finally, the two do get to share their story. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, it's right then that he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." One second he's not there, the next second he is there. And you see, now the need is for the disciples to have an encounter with the raised Lord. Now it's time. Now it's time. And now why did he say, "Peace be to you"? Well, look at verse 37. Because they were startled. They were frightened, and so would you be if you were having a conversation and nobody was standing by you one second, and then all of a sudden somebody else was just there. Peace in your direction, guys. Settle down. Calm down. Human bodies just don't do that kind of thing, and it's a little startling when it happens. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your" what? "Hearts." He's still concerned about their hearts. Their hearts need to be purged of the doubt that is still there. He's still concerned about their hearts. And again, this is very important testimony about the condition of Israel overall and the disciples who were a part of that when Jesus got them. What had they been discipled into? I'll tell you what they've been discipled into. A condition that made their hearts hard to what Scripture said about the Messiah. They had been discipled in such a way by the religious leadership of Israel that their hearts were not prepared at all for what was obviously there in Scripture, Jesus said. A suffering Messiah who would inevitably enter into glory after his death. What these faltering hearts need now is not just Jesus explained from the Scripture, but now Jesus exposed in his resurrection body. Now think about what any reader of Luke's gospel would know at this point. They would know that there was an empty tomb. They would know that there were grave clothes lying there with no body in the tomb. They would know that there was an angelic testimony that Jesus was alive. They would have known that Peter saw the risen Lord and that the Old Testament scriptures were explained in such a way that the suffering Messiah who entered into his glory was talked about everywhere. So how could they still be troubled? How could they still have doubts? Well, this tells us something about the condition of our hearts, doesn't it? This is how hard the human heart is. Your heart and mine. So Jesus lets their senses now have a go at trying to lead their hearts out of their hardness of heart. Verse 39. "See my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see." Do you see the emphasis? See, see, touch, see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. What is this? What is he doing? He's preparing them to be apostles who saw the risen Lord. Verse 41, this is amazing. They still could not believe it. And here's the reason. Because they had joy and amazement. Now, what on earth is that? We have a saying like this. One commentator said, we have a phrase for that. It's too good to be true. Or, I'm pinching myself because this just can't be happening. It's all beginning to dawn on them. He's even going to go one more step to help their senses. Verse 41, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. He did something they did all the time. He ate in front of them. Now what is he doing with these faltering disciples? These faltering disciples are going to become the sent ones into Jerusalem and into the surrounding region and to the ends of the Roman Empire. And what they need desperately is a heart-penetrating explanation from Scripture concerning Christ. But they simultaneously also, as apostles, they need desperately to see Him alive. They They desperately need a heart-purging encounter with Christ. They finally, before they are sent out, they must have their hearts purged of every single doubt. So he lets them see him and touch him and watch him eat. Now, my question as we close is, how effective was this? Was this very effective? It was effective on two fronts. Massively effective. This encounter with Jesus, it was so effective that Acts gives no indication of one apostle faltering on the resurrection at all. They were convinced men. In fact, they all went to their torturous death clinging to the hope of the resurrection. Paul made it the centerpiece of his defense all the way to Caesar. I'm here on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection encounter with the first disciples was so effective from God's side that he only needed to reveal his raised son once to them and not over and over and over again to disciples throughout the centuries. Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't he just every generation later reveal his son raised from the dead again? Because the first one was so effective. It was so powerful. Their testimony was believable. Go to Romans chapter 10. And this will be where we close. This is almost a generation later. Paul is writing to a church that when Jesus in Luke 24 was talking, a church didn't even exist in Rome. A generation later, Paul is speaking to them. Look at verse 8 in Romans 10. And see if this sounds familiar. What does it say? Meaning the word. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So the word of God coming into contact with the heart. That is the word of faith. So you need to believe it. You need to have your hearts purged of doubt. The word of faith which we are preaching. Well, what in particular, Paul? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that what? God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Just as Jesus Christ was concerned about the hearts of those first disciples, that those first disciples' hearts would be penetrated by Christ crucified and Christ raised from the Old Testament scriptures, and just like he was concerned that their hearts would be purged of doubt concerning his resurrection and see him, Paul is concerned for the same thing. The scripture still must penetrate the heart. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And doubt had to be cast from those hearts of those disciples, those being called to faith. Belief at the heart level in the resurrection a generation later is still central to the gospel. And countless generations later, it still is in us. It's still true today. And so we must close by asking ourselves, how's your heart doing with the resurrection of Jesus? Do any doubts arise in your heart concerning what Scripture has laid out, concerning the cross and the resurrection, concerning a suffering Messiah and then one who entered into his glory? It is Christ's desire that your heart would be purged of that doubt and that your heart would have a thorough encounter with him in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the way that you are committed to your son's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Thank you for your son's strategy of meeting those faltering disciples, for meeting their needs. Thank you for modeling for us through your son how we need to look at your scripture. Thank you for revealing your raised son so effectively to that generation that in your mind it was not necessary to reveal him ever again, except for the day when he comes back and judges all the world. Oh, how we long to come back with him and see his kingdom set up in his glory on earth as he sits on the throne of David, ruling the nations. Heavenly Father, I pray for any hearts who here may be full of doubt. I pray, Lord, that they would see what your desire is for them, and they would see that that need can be met again through turning to Scripture to see Christ and to believing the testimony of that first generation of disciples. Lord, this is all by faith. You call us to entrust ourselves to what you have done through your Son. Help us in our weakness. Help us where we're frail. Build us up and make us strong believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified and Jesus raised. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.